The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Second hour of the Bible Study here on this Labor Day holiday. Like our previous hour, is pre-recorded, so we will not have open phones for you in this hour. That's our habit on these holiday-type things. And our guest in this hour is Dr. Anthony Steinbron. He is mission executive for the New Jersey District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning, Jack. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
Doing decent. Yeah, good.
So when it says here that you're in New Jersey, are you close to New York City in your location?
Yeah, the where I live is inside a town called Freeholt area. It's about, in a good traffic, I could make probably New York City in an hour, maybe 40 minutes if I really push it. So it's not too far away, yeah.
This past week, Time Magazine came out with a cover story with the title, Is America Islamophobic? And I was wondering if we could discuss that with you. You wrote a book titled Worldviews, A Christian Response to Religious Pluralism.
Yes.
I have not read the book, I'm sorry to say, but do you take a look at how these various world religions interact and interweave?
Yeah, the premise really behind the book is looking at the different major world religions from a worldview perspective. And so, and then I do just a kind of a brief comparative view at the different belief systems. But, really what I trace, Chuck, is what is the nature and the orientation of God towards humankind within that belief system? What's the nature orientation of man or woman within that belief system? External reality, how to come into existence and what was it made for? And then look at history a bit. And mostly to look at what's truth and ethics within that belief system as well. So it gives a good introduction into some of the major belief systems, but it's not exhaustive. Yeah.
So were you involved in some exhaustive study on Islam?
Well, I looked at Islam a bit, of course. The real concentration in the book was more looking at modernity and then postmodernity, you know.
And what do you mean by those terms?
Like our Western culture, you know, kind of the basic premises there. But, yeah, there is a section on Islam, yep.
So, living in New Jersey, and
sure.
Now one of the stories that has dominated the news here in the past week or so is the controversy surrounding the proposed mosque in the shadow of Ground Zero.
Yeah.
Is that hitting pretty close to home for you as a New Jersey resident?
Sure. Yeah, it would. This whole region, it's a pretty sensitive kind of issue. Almost everyone here, even inside New Jersey, even though it's maybe almost an hour out, a lot of people commute into the city and to make their living there. And it's not unusual for someone to have known someone that died inside that event. And even firefighters, people would get stuck. Let's say you happen to work inside the city and you tried to get out that day. It was difficult, pretty challenging because of what occurred. And so for a lot of people here, it's still a fairly recent kind of event. And they do know people that perished inside the buildings, towers going down. So, yeah, it's still pretty sensitive, I think, for most people here. You probably wouldn't have too much difficulty, Chuck, getting a conversation going on that, yeah.
You know, twice daily on my way to KFUO and back home,
sure.
I drive right past the St. Louis Arch, and there are probably many times on that trip where I don't even see it.
Yeah,
it's a national landmark, and people maybe from New Jersey come, and one of the things they want to do is visit the Arch. But It's almost into the background for me. Has Ground Zero retreated into the background at all in New York?
Yeah, that is a good observation there. I suppose, you know, in a way. But it seems like the news, something is happening usually to bring an awareness to it. I'd say, you know, every month or so. So it's still inside the reporting, Chuck, here in this area still. What's occurring there? So it still is a somewhat recent memory. But, that's a good question. You know, for the people that go there day in and day out, and maybe it is just there, you know what I mean? And it's not noticed so much anymore. It's something that tourists did. They see the towers when they came in. But I don't know. It seems to the news out here, they do talk about it. And especially with what you're talking about, just with some of the decisions that have been made by the local planning and boards and stuff like that in New York City. It's in the news pretty much right now, yeah.
So you have a heightened sensitivity that still exists in the New York City and northern New Jersey area about the Twin Towers. And,
right.
And as you said, it's not hard to get a conversation started on that if you like. What is the feeling there? How would you describe to a Midwesterner like myself what the feeling is in the region regarding the controversy and the proposed mosque in the shadow of Ground Zero? How would you describe it?
Yeah, that's good. I would think that, in a sense, the short of it is that people out here, we're kind of used to a pluralistic world. There's a lot of people that have they come to America, they settle here first, and then maybe take off for other parts of the country. Which is maybe a typical immigrant kind of track. And so you get a whole bunch of people here from all different places of the globe and their belief systems. So people out east here are kind of used to having people with other belief systems and are sensitive, I think, and accommodating to that. But I would think, at least the people that I've talked to would think that it's... maybe insensitive to allow a mosque to be put in such close proximity to where the event happened. Okay, so again, maybe most of the people that I talk to are European, you know, Western, so maybe it's a bit biased, Chuck, you know, their sentiment. But it seems that's the gist that I pick up here, is that we understand freedom of religion and that groups do have that opportunity to do this. But at the same time, because of the belief system that kind of drove at least the extremists, the act that occurred that day on September 11th, that it's inappropriate and insensitive to allow, a place of worship to take place right there. So I guess I don't know if I'm conveying that in a good way, Chuck. That's kind of the gist that I pick up from people.
Well, it is apparently true, based on the surveys and the results that I've seen, that a good 2 out of 3 people in New York, and for that matter across the country, 6 out of 10 at least, believe that the construction of this mosque is not prudent, that it's not a good thing.
Yeah.
And Time Magazine is, I guess, been looking at these surveys, which shows a fairly solid majority of people who are opposed to the construction of this mosque. And I guess the people at Time Magazine ask themselves, well, what's going on here?
Right.
So on August 30th, they come out with their cover story, and they ask the question, is America Islamophobic? Now, you, having written a book called Worldviews, A Christian Response to Religious Pluralism, might be in as good a position to answer that question as anybody. Do you think America is Islamophobic?
That is just a great question, Chuck, I think, to look at. A couple things come to mind for people, I would say, at least when I think of Islam. And I hope that I've been doing an accurate job of talking here. But, you know, one thing that Muhammad talked about is that the whole world should be a mosque, okay? and this is maybe getting at the heart of this, I guess, when I reflect on this, that the whole world should be a mosque. And if that's true, then I think people have legitimate concern, I think, there, because is that the cultural and the belief, is that going to be your way of life? If it is, then other people in this country cherish beliefs and freedoms that maybe wouldn't be as well respected by that belief system. So I think there is some concern. I don't know if I would say fear of Islam, you know, the phobia side of it, where people are living in intense or dread or something, you know, with fear there. But I think there is there's a deep concern that people are bringing towards that, if that indeed is the mandate that many within Islam would hold to, that the world should be a mosque. That was certainly Muhammad's way of looking at reality. So how strong is that pushed within the culture, that way of life? You see in other parts of the world, let's say in Africa, just to talk about Northern Africa, once Islam becomes a dominant religion in that place, the ways of life for many within that nation begin to get altered quite a bit, Chuck. So I hope that's helpful. That's kind of, I guess, what's coming to mind for me when I think of the landscape of world culture right now and the nations. There is a good concern, I would say. Yeah.
What do you think of the, I'm going to use the word tactic,
sure,
of branding somebody as a phobe, whether it's a homophobe or an Islamophobe? You know, a person of good faith,
okay,
with a traditional Christian perspective, looking at the Bible, what the Bible has to say in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20, and Romans chapter 1,
okay,
can come to the reasonable and logical conclusion that homosexual behavior is outside of God's will.
Right.
And so if you then advance that perspective, if you hold that to be true, rather than explain why that perspective is wrong, it's a lot easier just to say, well, you're a homophobe.
Okay, and
we're done. It's the problem is with me, because apparently I fear homosexual people.
Sure.
Now this card is being played with Islam. And
right,
if you're a Christian person and you believe that Islam is an incorrect or a false religion, it doesn't mean you have to hate Muslims or
right,
be destructive, but you affirm that Islam is a false religion. Well,
right,
it's not my perspective that is in question here. It's just that apparently I fear Muslims. And once the phobe card is played, in this case
right,
the Islamophobe card, that pretty much ends the debate. But it
right,
doesn't resolve it, it seems to me.
That's an excellent way of putting it, Chuck, what you just said. I think that we've seen that in the last 20 or 30 years, that the fear kind of phobia, like you said, card is kind of played. And then it really makes it difficult for people to be able to talk about the issue at hand. I think it's part of this postmodernism posture, I guess, Chuck, when I think about it, because it's a way then of not really getting at it, and so you can hold a person off and counter their understanding and their belief, and really then it makes it just easy for that position that you just held to just kind of be there. And so I don't know if that's I think that takes place on many different issues. The postmodernism, the basic point is something that Nietzsche talked about, Chuck, if I could share just a bit. It's this view that modernity kind of restricted certain ways of life and certain ways of thinking. And so postmodernity really is trying to work towards these suppressed voices to be made known. And I think a strategy or a tactic of having this voice being able to be heard and not challenged, just to say it's a phobia. You just have a phobia towards that. And I wonder if that gives some insight, Chuck, into how it plays itself out, I guess, since the 60s.
It seems to me that once somebody brand somebody else as a homophobe or as an Islamophobe,
sure,
you have now sort of descended into a no, I'm not, yes, you are, no, I'm not, yes, you are kind of a place, which is not going to lead to a resolution. So, I mean, on your book here, where it's Worldviews, which we mentioned here a couple of times, you have there are photographs on the copy that I have. It looks like maybe a photograph of a Hindu setting, another looks maybe like a Buddhist setting, another maybe is an Islam setting. These are all religions that I would presume you as a Christian would agree are false religions.
Right.
So are you a Hindu phobe and a Buddhist phobe and an Islamophobe, Dr. Steinbrod?
Well, I think, you know, just the opposite. You know, when I think of that, of these belief systems, again, it's out of love that you reach out and are concerned for your neighbor. And so it's not fear, okay? And I think maybe, again, perfect love casts out fear. And so we know God's love as Christians. We know how God has shown that love. You know, he loved us, okay? And so it's out of love that we are concerned. And we don't want any to perish. You know, we think of something Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are that find it. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few find it. And so we're concerned, again, for people that are walking a dangerous road that leads to a very bad place. And so I'd say, Chuck, it's out of love, you know, that we look at others. And we rejoice with those that know who Christ is, the way, the truth, and the life. But then we have a burden, a longing in order to have that don't know who Christ is, to be able to know his goodness and his peace and the gifts that he gives. So I guess that's what I would say, Chuck. It's love, not fear.
So if you were to say to somebody, to a Muslim who is making the point to you that your Christian faith, your religion is false, and that his religion is genuine, and you were to reject his claims, and he were to call you an Islamophobe, is that how you would defend your perspective? I mean, you've pretty much just been called a name.
Right.
And now you're going to come back with, it's not really fear. Fear casts out love.
Yeah.
Is he going to understand? That's biblical language. Is he going to understand what you're saying there?
Well, that's good. I agree. And that's always the test, I think, over time. With the people that we engage with and talk to. You know, a good example maybe, Chuck, in just my ministry, when I was in South Africa, the guy I bought my tires from was Muslim. And he was about my age. Now, his sons didn't care for me very much. I could tell they didn't like that Dad was talking to a Christian. But this older guy and I, we just had a nice time visiting always. And I guess what I'm getting at is that we had a relationship, and it was one that took about maybe a year and a half to develop, okay? But we would talk and visit about each other's family and talk about the belief system and things. And so I think that's a big part of it, though, Chuck. Right?
It sounds like the young men that you're describing, the sons, felt like to have an adherence and a loyalty to their religion that required them, and maybe Christians feel the same way on the other side of the coin, to have a contempt for people who don't hold the same faith, maybe even a hatred. Is that what you sensed in the boys?
I sensed, some pretty strong feelings against me. More nonverbal, you know, kind of looks and things like that. Maybe they had a bit of concern that maybe their dad would become a Christian, you know, because of our time, and it was maybe that kind of a concern or fear that they had there, Chuck. But you're right. I could tell they didn't want to really talk about it, okay? And they really didn't really appreciate that we were conversing about what we understood to be true.
D.
Do you... It was tense. I mean, it was. I can still remember. This is, well, I don't know how many years, 15 years ago. Well, this is probably 13 years, Chuck, you know, from when those things were going on. But, yeah, there definitely was some openness to the with the father that our relationship had gotten to, but that, not with the sons, yeah.
It's my understanding that New York City houses some 100 mosques, worship centers for Muslims, and so it would appear that Muslims have been living alongside people of other faiths for quite some time in New York. Are you concerned that the flashpoint of this New York City mosque has ginned up some hard feelings, some bad feelings that otherwise would not have been there, and that maybe we're not Islamophobic yet, but we will be before too long if somebody doesn't manage the situation?
Well, that certainly could take place. You know, some of these tensions, right, could have been submerged, I suppose, within the neighborhoods and things. And certainly, yeah, I would say that it wouldn't take too much inside that neighborhood right around in that area in order for things to become heightened. That certainly could take place. And it depends, too, what the media, I think, would do, you know, with that, their position on that. But, yeah, it certainly could happen, Chuck. I wouldn't be surprised.
In your work as the mission executive for the New Jersey District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod,
right,
do you sometimes or regularly or frequently come in contact with people of the Islamic faith? Are you doing mission work to Muslims?
There is some that takes place. We're down where I am, it's more heavily the Jewish kind of a question down where I live. Not so many Muslim here, but the closer you get to the Manhattan area, you know, if you would get into like Bergen County, which is an area there, you know, those places. But that, yeah, really Jersey itself, mostly Roman Catholic. We do have some Muslim, but it's not near as strong, I think, as what you're going to find inside New York.
So you talk to Jewish people about Jesus, do you?
Excuse me, Chuck?
You talk to Jewish people about Jesus?
Yeah, that's the more interesting setting, I think, Chuck, that I get to work with down here. And again, it's not so easy in a way, but it's there's a very strong Jewish population in Lakewood, which is just south of where I live, and so yeah, it's not like my wife when she drives to her place of work in Lakewood every day. There's a lot of Jewish people that have resettled from the Brooklyn area. And they've come down there and making a life there. Yeah.
So, have you ever been called a Jewish phobe?
Yeah, it's an interesting question going on right now down in Lakewood. Okay, this is where I guess the tension point, you know, that you just lifted up, that it could happen inside the Manhattan area. It could happen just because of what's happening down in Lakewood. Whereas you've got quite a few people, then, again, the Jewish people, their way of life here, it isn't so much a reformed way, which is maybe a little bit more accommodating to other ways of life. It's a very strict Jewish way of living down here in Lakewood. And so the tensions is really picking up now, Chuck, inside that
really?
Neighborhood. Yeah, it was, well, what's happened is that there seems to be two kinds of laws that are playing themselves out. If a Jewish person would run a stop sign, that's okay, that nothing happens. If another person runs a stop sign, it's not okay. And so these kinds of things are being noticed consistently within the town. And so allowances are made for others, and it's not sitting well with a number of the citizens that are down there. Property values have gone down, which, again, gets people pretty excited to...
Well, the word for that is discrimination.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, let's take our bottom-of-the-hour break, Dr. Steinbrenn. We're going to come back to you right on the other side of this break. You're listening to the Bible Study. One reminder here as we go to break. We are pre-recorded for our conversation with Dr. Anthony Steinbrunn today, so we are not taking telephone calls, and we'll be back on the other side of this short break.
I'm Dale Meyer. This October 2nd through 5th, Diane and I will welcome Luther Hostel to the campus of Concordia Seminary. Luther Hostel is designed for adults 55 and over to experience 3 days of fun, fellowship, and learning. Dr. Paul Meyer will be this year's feature presenter, October 2nd through 5th, with an optional trip to Perry County, October 6th. Call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
At KFUO Radio, we love to receive your emails. Here's one from Brian. Hi, Pastor Mark Hawkinson. I wanted to tell you that I've been listening to your noon radio program on KFUO for the past couple of months. I listen to it on my noon lunch break in the Internet. It makes my noon hour very enjoyable. I like the variety of the programs and your sense of humor. I really look forward to it every day. Well, thanks very much, Brian. We'd love to receive your emails as well. Just go to KFUO.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
I believe in the power of prayer and hope you'll join me for a 40-day prayer campaign called If My People, which began September 1st. The National Religious Broadcasters, of which I'm a proud member, organized this crucial event. It's obedience to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Clearly, we've seen a moral collapse of America, and prayer is our most effective tool to right this nation. There's no agenda, just a call to prayer. Learn more by visiting today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org. Now more than ever, we need to be in prayer.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Army chaplain killed. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The Pentagon says a chaplain killed in Afghanistan this week, Captain Dale Getz, was the first Army clergyman killed in action since the Vietnam War. The 43-year-old Getz was among five soldiers killed by an improvised bomb. At the Pentagon, Chaplain Carlton Birch, a spokesman for the Army Chief of Chaplains, says Getz is survived by his wife and three young sons.
Our hearts go out to them, and our prayers are with them right now. You know, our chaplains have stood beside thousands of family members during this war as they've grieved their losses. We have our own loss to deal with at this time.
Chaplain Getz listed his hometown as White, South Dakota, and once served there as pastor of First Baptist Church, according to the Argus Leader of Sioux Falls. Getz and Staff Sergeant Christopher Stout, who was killed in Afghanistan in July, are the first chaplain and chaplain's assistant to die in combat since 1970. I'm Steve Coleman.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
The musical traditions of 200 years ago will come to life during the 8th Annual Music Festival, scheduled for Saturday, September 11th from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. at Lewis and Clark State Historic Site in Hartford, Illinois. It's a free event open to the public with free parking available. Performers, some in period clothing, will play traditional music throughout the site. You can also enjoy the Lewis and Clark Interpretive Center with its exhibits. The Lewis and Clark State Historic Site, the annual music festival coming up September 11th.
And we are back at our Bible study program. No telephone calls today as we are pre-recorded. It's an Ask the Pastor session just for me all by myself. And our guest is Pastor, and I guess I should say Dr. Anthony J. Steinbrunn. He serves as a mission executive with the New Jersey District of the Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod, and is out there on the East Coast enjoying what is about to be a very fine and comfortable Eastern Seaboard a fall, right, Doctor?
Yeah, it's going to get interesting come Friday, I think. Earl's going to make his way up the seaboard there.
And yeah, and by the time that this program is aired, you'll already know what has happened with the arrival.
That's right, that's right. Yeah, it's warm out today. It's 97 out right now, plenty of sun. But by Friday, Saturday, the winds are going to pick up. And I'm not that far from the Atlantic. I'm about 10 miles.
Oh.
So we'll probably catch something, I would think, with the winds especially.
I want to talk to you about an article that you posted on your website there over the summer, titled Faithful and Fruitful Congregations Experience Four Kinds of Growth. Remember that article?
Okay. Sure, sure.
What was it that caused you to research that question?
Well, kind of just looking at congregational life, Chuck. And often when we talk about our work as God's people, you know, what are some ways of trying to help people understand the kinds of things that God is looking for in our life together? And so as we go out into the world, you would hope that, of course, people would be brought to faith in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, so there should be some numerical kind of growth. There should be growing up in our faith. That's Ephesians chapter 4. Those kinds of things. Okay, so it began that our incarnational, you know, going out into the world, Chuck, and making contact then with other people. So what are some ways of talking about growth? And so that's what kind of triggered it, Chuck.
All right. Now, 150, 160 years ago, when the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was formed, the church body in which you serve, there were congregations that sprang up around the United States, and pretty much the people who populated those congregations were there because they were Lutherans.
Right.
Some of them left Germany and came to the United States specifically because they wanted to preserve for themselves a very pristine, uncompromised Lutheran identity. That was 150-plus years ago. Since then, a lot of people have come into those congregations because they married Lutherans.
Okay.
A lot of people have come into those congregations because it's the closest church in town. It's the easiest one to get to. A lot of people have come into those congregations because there was a school associated with the congregation and they wanted their kids to be able to go to the school.
Yep.
So that now here in the 21st century, it's not true that these congregations are populated with people who have that Lutheran identity of 150 years ago.
Right.
So when you talk about the faithful, this is the title of your article, Faithful and Fruitful Congregations Experiencing Four Kinds of Growth.
Yeah.
How do you evaluate growth in the context of what I just said, with people coming from all different directions for all different kinds of reasons, some of which may not necessarily be consistent with the purpose of the congregation?
Right. I think those things that, you know, many of those that you described, of course, like biological growth is an example, you know, like my immigrants came over here, both my grandfathers came over at the early part of the 20th century, and then they just had a large family, okay? And so that became a way to, for at least the rural congregation that they belonged to in Iowa, in order to have a fairly large congregation. And then the people valued, again, the faith, and worship and those things were very important. A school could be like an attractional, you know, strategy in a sense. Our schools have always been strengths within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we've always valued, you know, again, helping children and to grow up in a good way, to learn, of course, the scriptures, but also to learn the things that are important in life inside a school setting with, again, the teachers that are concerned for them and care for them. So those are good things, Chuck, you know. And so that would be an attractional kind of a way. I guess part of what I was getting at in the article then is that, again, God encourages us to go and keep on going. Again, Matthew 28:18-20. and make disciples. And so that's the incarnational side of it. And so it's kind of both and, Chuck. It should be. Again, people should be attracted to our places of worship and what takes place there. But at the same time, then God's people are sent into the world as his missionary instruments in order to bring the gospel and to model a way of life that's pleasing in God's sight, Chuck.
Now, as you're no doubt aware, being a mission executive in a district office, there is a kind of a perspective that advocates for some kind of church growth at almost any cost.
Right.
And that asserts to a certain extent that if your church is not growing, then there's something wrong with it.
Okay.
So how do you avoid growing churches for the wrong reasons, but not making the mistake of just settling down and not doing any mission work and not bringing anybody into your congregation? You got a fine line to walk there.
I agree. And that's why I started off with number one, I guess, Chuck, on that article, numerical kind of growth. I guess what I encourage is that how often are we sharing our faith and the gospel with others? I don't know how accurate this statistic was, but it seems to me when I graduated back in 1982 is when I graduated from St. Louis Concordia Seminary there, is that about 95% of all Christians never planned on sharing their faith with another human being outside of their family. Now, I don't know where that came from. It just stayed in my head, I think, Chuck, that statistic. But I heard it back in the 80s. And I guess that's what I'm trying to address here. You know, we talk about that we're faithful and that we're fruitful. Again, we have this treasure, this gospel, this mystery, as Paul talks about it. And that's why I was just reading Ephesians this morning. And he says, I've been called to preach this mystery, you know, so that the Gentiles can know about it, because they don't know it. And so I need to help them know what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. And so that's the urgency there, and that's why numerical growth is an important thing. Are we sharing our gospel? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the message about Christ. And so are we sharing our faith? Are we sharing the gospel? And the soul, how often, how active are we in sowing these seeds in the gospel in the lives of other people? And I guess faithful and fruitful congregations, a large number within the body of Christ in that place, they see that to be an important part of their life, Chuck.
So a congregation may examine itself and say, wow, we've got 500 members here. Well, that's enough. We're done.
Yep.
That would be a mistake, you're saying. I mean, that's what congregations do, isn't it? They get kind of into a comfort zone, and then they're done.
That's it. And that was noticed, again, Lyle Schaller's a Methodist. He wrote a whole bunch of books, you know, over the last 20, 30 years. And Lyle noticed that once a church gets to about 150 to 180 in worship, they become fairly content, like you just observed there, Chuck. We hit a certain size. And we're able to afford our full-time pastor. We've got some maybe additional staff to help us here in the congregation. We know each other, you know, it's manageable that way. I can have some good relationships. And the bills are paid. Okay, we've got our building, you know, we've got utilities are paid, those kinds of things. And so institutionally, we feel fairly comfortable with who we are and what we have accomplished. But there's this great mission then that God has, and the fellowship of believers is important, helping each other mature in the Christian faith. Some of the things that happen in that setting, in that place, are very good, very godly. But there's also this great mission that we have to those outside of the membership of that place, Chuck.
So you list four kinds of growth that faithful and fruitful congregations are experiencing. The first is numerical growth. The second is maturational growth. What's that?
Right. Yeah, that is growing up into Christ, who's the head. Ephesians chapter 4. It really begins with Matthew 7 when Jesus talks about a wise person is someone who builds their life upon me and my words and puts them into practice, okay? So So it's hearing these words, knowing these words, but then putting them into practice, growing up into Christ, who's the head of the body, becoming mature, not being children anymore, but becoming mature, acquiring the full stature of Christ, okay? And so that's what that would be about, Chuck.
And then number three is organic growth.
Yeah.
So you're using organic fertilizers out there in New Jersey, are you, Pastor?
I could use some right now in that front yard of mine. It's pretty much toast right now.
Well, there's rain coming. That'll
help. It got burned up this summer pretty bad. But organic, how well connected are we to one another within the body of Christ? You know, we live in a very individualistic culture. And so we know each other a bit, but we don't know each other that well, that deeply. And within the body of Christ, again, it's that body metaphor, I think, Chuck, that I'm lifting up here, is that how well are we connected, especially to the head, who's Jesus Christ? But then how well connected are we to one another? Do we pray for one another, love one another, care for one another, have an equal concern for one another?
It seems to me
those kinds of things, giving our lives for one another, that dimension to organic body life, Chuck.
So many congregations are, as you describe, individuals,
yeah,
a collection of individuals,
yeah,
and not only do they not have relationships, many of them among each other,
yeah,
they don't respect the pastor as the head of the congregation, the spiritual shepherd,
yeah,
of the congregation, and that translates to a kind of a disrespect for our Savior. It would seem to me that if you can find, or if you have found, a congregation that is experiencing measurable organic growth, Pastor, you found the exception, not the rule. Am I wrong?
Yeah. I would say this body life, it's beautiful when it's playing itself out. But that's been my experience as I traveled, you know, Chuck. I guess that kind of is what drives some of this, why I had to write this down too in my blog there, I don't see this as much as what I would like, and I'm sure, you know, that's been the history of the church. But right, and a lot of it too is, do we honor those that are overseers, you know, that have authority over us? That was again the reading not that long ago from Hebrews 13, just the other Sunday. Do we respect and honor those that have authority over us? Do we listen to them? Do we view them to be a gift from God? That's how Ephesians 4 puts it. When Christ ascended, He gave gifts to humankind. One of those gifts is pastor. We see pastor to be a gift that God has sent to us and given to us. And do we value that gift? But then do we value then the gifts that everyone within the body brings, okay? Because everyone's been at least one gift for the common good, Chuck. So you're right. That's a huge thing. And it'd be great if, again, we could, again, live this out, I think, this calling, this community together like Bonhoeffer talks about.
It seems like, in my mind, correct me if I'm wrong, in maturational growth, that's just a process of aging, a process of growing up. You don't have to get up in the morning and say, well, I think I'll age today, or I'll grow up today. But it does seem to me that if you're going to have organic growth in your congregation, you're going to have to be intentional about it, are you not?
Right. Yeah, you have to find ways, I think, for, again, people to be connected to each other, and people have to, like for maturational growth, people have to be into the Word, prayer. Or like, again, Paul Hanneke, a pastor, a good friend of mine here inside the district, we were talking about Luther's way. That'd be a great topic sometime, Chuck, for you. Is this oratio, meditatio, tentatio, okay? Prayer, meditation, and then trials, temptations, struggles in life. They're the great teachers. And I think that's it. For a mature Christian, you know, they go through a difficult event or a challenging event in life, and then they turn to prayer, they turn to God, and they turn to Scripture for answers. And that becomes then the way that God goes about causing us to grow up and to become mature, not just for ourselves, but then organically we're able then to help others and help them make sense of things, Chuck, okay, as we pray for them, as we share the Word with one another, as we listen to their struggle and help them inside their their life, see? So maybe that's a way of linking the two, I think, Chuck, is just Luther's insight there from his journey.
And the final experience here, or the final kind of growth that congregations that are faithful and fruitful are experiencing, you identify as incarnational growth. What is that?
Yeah. I think, again, the huge verse for me is that maybe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're Christ's ambassadors, okay? We're his representatives. We're his living letters, okay? And so being read by people all the time. And so, like in Acts chapter 4, they perceived that they had been with Jesus. Remember that the Jewish leaders are looking at the disciples, and they could tell they had been with Jesus, that they were his followers. I think that's what it's getting at there, so that when people come into contact with us, they're able then to be able to experience God's love, his goodness, and his word of life as we interact with them and connect with them. So that's the incarnational side, as we're sent out into the world to live among the nations, that they're able then to see this temple, the Holy Spirit, okay, that we are. And we have to go to Jerusalem, okay. We become those temples that are being scattered all over North America, Chuck. And that becomes the place where the priesthood, of all believers is being exercised, along with other, I guess, biblical images too have come to mind, I guess, Chuck.
So are these four kinds of growth, numerical, maturational, organic, incarnational, are they sequential? Do they follow one after another? Are they concurrent? Have you found that congregations tend to have one of the four, but only one of the four?
Well, that's great, Chuck. Boy, that's a good observation there. I guess I would hope they're concurrent. I suppose maturational is the one that really gets things going. But we have to come to faith first. Maybe that way is the cyclical process of Christianity. I don't know if this is this would be a good way, but the church again has a cycle in a sense. Again, they seek to bring large numbers of non-Christians to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's what they work at. Okay, that would be the first piece. That'd be maybe the numerical side of it. And then as people come to faith in Christ, again, we find ways of assimilating them into the life of the congregation. We connect them to Christ and to others. That's the organic side. But as they're inside this body, then, they're able then to grow up and to mature inside the Christian faith as they hear the word, as they worship, as they study the scripture, those kinds of things. But then always they're being sent out into the world as part of their journey. They're always connecting with other people. And that becomes the end of the process. So they are sent out into the world. They have contact with people that aren't Christian because, again, as they share the gospel, they're able then to bring large peoples into the faith, or bring them to faith by God's help and by the Spirit's activity, Chuck. So that's the cycle. Large numbers are one, they mature, are connected to each other, they're equipped for witness and service, and then they go out into the world. See? So maybe that's a way of trying to talk about that cycle, possibly, Chuck. Yeah.
Now, at the end of your explanations of these four different kinds, you say, moreover, the growth of his church should be continuous and in equilibrium.
Yeah.
What do you mean by continuous? I mean, other than the obvious.
Yeah. I think this is the key piece. It has to go from generation to generation. And this is a great concern that I have as I visit our congregations here in New Jersey, and it's probably taking place in other parts of the country, is that we're pretty old gathering of people, and so are we passing on this faith to the next generation and the generation after that? I think that's a big piece. Okay, that's the continuous side of it. And are we making efforts to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth? Okay, because that too needs to take place. So that's a big part of it. Is that an equilibrium? That basically is. We don't just have one area predominate, like maturational, where we just study the scriptures, and we just gather, we just study the scriptures, and we grow up, we become more mature, but then we find little ways of applying it and bring it into the life of other people. It's just about us, okay? So that would be the not equilibrium. It's not in balance. We need all these pieces, all these things working together, Chuck.
Suppose I was a member of your church. What church do you attend, Dr. Steinbrunn?
I go to Prince of Peace here in Howell, New Jersey.
Prince of Peace, Howell, New Jersey.
Yeah.
And if I were to, as I have, print off your article here from your website there,
yeah,
of the New Jersey District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod,
yeah,
take my copy of these four kinds of growth in faithful and fruitful congregations and stick that in the hands of your pastor or maybe your congregational chairman.
Okay.
Do you think that they're probably going to say, well, thank you for this, or do you think they're going to say, oh, thank you for this?
Yeah. I would think, I know my pastor, he would appreciate it, okay, and he would understand it, and because we've talked about this. Congregational chairman, that might be a little different there. You know, he would think two out of the four things are important, I would say. He might say all four are important, but when it comes right down to it, he would value two out of the four, I would say, more.
Do you think that there's enough information here in this little article, which I thought was very helpful as I looked at it, do you think there's enough information here that somebody could print this off and think it through, read it through, and then do an evaluation in his own mind of his congregation?
I think it's a way of trying to assess. And that's an important ministry, I think, Chuck, that we have. You know, like Jesus in the book of Revelation visited the lampstands, okay, in Revelation 2 and 3. And he noted the things that were good. He noted some things that weren't so good. And then he noted some things that used to do that. How come you're not doing it anymore, kind of thing? It's kind of his assessment. I think that would be a valuable thing to do in our day, Chuck, to help us. And we would be better off for it. And this could be one way, Chuck. I think these four, you can find these things in the book of Acts, okay? That's what I was trying to get at. The New Testament, I think you can find evidence for these four kinds of growth as you look at the New Testament. And I think it would be a good tool, you know, Chuck, yeah.
Some of us lay people are not well-versed in the scriptures. We have a familiarity with it, but we really need help from our pastor to understand what we're reading.
Yeah.
Is this document here, and we got about a minute or so left,
okay,
is this document that you have written, is this pretty much going to be useful to pastors and not terribly much to lay people, or do you think lay people can take this up and go with it?
Yeah, that's a good point, Chuck. For sure, pastors will be able to make sense of this inside a good way. I think there's enough scripture verses there, though, that they could. I should have maybe fleshed out the incarnational side with proof text better. That would maybe make it a stronger piece, you know, Chuck, if I do something like that. It's just list all the Bible verses that ground the statements that are made, okay? And then I think it could be very useful to a whole bunch of people out there. The pastors probably just know in their head, okay, I know that verse, okay, and that statement there, I know where that comes from. But for lay people, that might be a little bit more difficult. They know roughly where it maybe came from, but they're not sure, see. So that could be a helpful thing. But then I think, yeah, it could be useful then if they would have more scripture inside of it where these things are coming from.
Dr. Anthony Steinbrunn, our guest here today on our Ask the Pastor program. He is mission executive for the New Jersey District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Enjoy the conversation. Happy Labor Day to you, and look forward to talking again.
Thank you, Chuck. Thank you so much for having me be on the air with you. And again, blessings on your Labor Day weekend.
Very good.
Yep.
We
Bye,
return
Chuck.
To live Bible study next time here on the program.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.